Well, I just want to remind everyone that at 12 noon today on the Zoom application, there's the Children Church lesson. And if you go, if you're on our Facebook page, you can get the information how to contact Abby Worrell. If you haven't connected to that yet, try today. And Abby, if you connect with her before, she'll get you all the information. It's not too late to get connected to that for today. And so that lesson begins at 12 noon today. So we have a great announcement. We want to congratulate Cliff and Marlee Stack and their daughter Joanna and son-in-law Soren. Joanna gave birth at 3 p.m. yesterday to Liam. New life in the world. So we congratulate them, and a great time of celebration for them. So your church family congratulates you this morning on that special event from yesterday. All right. Well, we're just about going to get into the Word. And again, I look out and I can kind of picture where different people sit, and looking forward to the day when you're actually sitting there and I don't have to imagine you sitting there. Jerry's sitting. Actually, he's confusing me a little bit. He's sitting in the seat where he would sit on Wednesday nights. Sunday, he would be back over there. But we look forward. I know Jerry does, and I know, speaking for Chris, who's doing the sound this morning, and Mary Beth and Jonathan, we look forward to the day when we can be all back together in this building, worshiping the Lord. And we are hoping that day comes sooner than later, and we keep prayerfully seeking God's wisdom on that. And so let's keep that in prayer. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence today, your presence with us. We thank you for this opportunity to get into your Word today, and we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, again, we thank you for the birth of Liam yesterday. We ask that Joanna would recover quickly, Lord, and just bless them, Lord, with a sense of your presence. We thank you for Soren, Lord. We thank you for that family. Continue to use them for your glory, Lord. And we just give you all the praise and thanks, Lord, this for the life that we have in you. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. You turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, and we're going to be looking at a message that's entitled The Characteristics of a Saving Faith. Characteristics of a Saving Faith. Now, if you'll notice in Mark chapter 10, and last week's message was talking about marriage and the idea of divorce. And following this is this passage on Jesus blessing little children. And in Matthew's account, in chapter 19, of his account of marriage and divorce, also following that passage in Matthew 19, the next passage is records the same event that Mark records here in verses 10 to 16. And I don't think that's coincidental. I don't think that's coincidental at all. Because a healthy Christ-centered marriage, or marriage itself, let's just talk about marriage in general. Marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife, has a great influence on their children. A healthy Christ-centered marriage will have a very powerful, positive influence on the children of that marriage. One of the main responsibilities of a Christ-centered marriage is to bring the children to Jesus in both word and example. And so when a mom and dad are loving one another and in harmony with one another, that gives a great security to the children. It's an example of Christ to them. And so it points them to the Lord. And so vitally important. So I don't believe there's any coincidence that this passage that we're looking at this morning follows the one on marriage and God's view of divorce. Well, let's consider again the context of this passage, the time. The time it occurs about somewhere in the 6 months before Jesus' death on the cross, about the same time as the event recorded in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 10. And Jesus had left Capernaum up here by the Sea of Galilee. And if you follow this red line down the map, he headed down south. He was making his way towards Jerusalem. He would move east and cross the Jordan River right here, represented by that blue line. And he's in the area of Perea, same area as when he was giving the teaching on divorce that we looked at last week. Towards the end of that 6 months, and then he's going to make his way, following this red line, down on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Then he will cross the Jordan River going west, go through Jericho, head to Jerusalem, and there was his destiny with the cross, the purpose for which he came. So we're in the last few months of Jesus' earthly ministry when this event takes place. Now, back in that time, in that Jewish culture, children, the Jews saw children as gifts from the Lord. They certainly saw that. But they did not necessarily treat them as valuable members of society because they were seen as non-productive and not very influential. The Pharisees thought it ridiculous, the notion that a child could gain the kingdom of heaven or have salvation, because they were incapable, this was their thought, because they were incapable of understanding the details of the law and therefore not able to keep it or to do anything or to do any good works to earn salvation. So that was their viewpoint as concerned the kingdom of God and salvation, that they could not gain it when they were children because they could not understand the details of the law, nor could they do anything to keep it or do any good works to earn salvation. And it's important to have that perspective as we look at this passage of Scripture, because I think the disciples, that Jesus' disciples, that was ingrained into their hearts and into their minds. They grew up under the teaching of many of these religious leaders who believe that. And so, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the events recorded in this passage of Scripture can be understood by breaking the passage down into the following parts. Number one, the separate perspectives. Number two, the salvation analogy. And number three, the special blessing. The disciples, as we'll see, had quite a different perspective on the children being brought to be blessed by Jesus. Quite a different perspective than the Lord had. Their thoughts about the parents or older children bringing their siblings to the Lord. Let's look at verse 13, the first part of verse 13. And they were bringing children. Now, the Greek word for bringing is in the imperfect tense. That's a tense in Greek. And it indicates an ongoing process. The idea is here is that they were persistently bringing their children to Jesus. Could have been older family members, older brothers and sisters, dads, but most likely it was mostly mothers who were bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus, whose ministry many of them had experienced or heard of. He had been in that area before. He had taught. He had done miracles. And they were familiar with his ministry, either having witnessed it themselves or heard about it. And they were bringing the children to him so that he might touch them. And the idea is lay his hands on them to bless them. And it was customary for a parent to bring a child to a rabbi sometime after their first birthday to be blessed. The idea, a blessing for their future. So it was customary to do that. And these moms, mostly moms, bringing them to Jesus for a blessing. Now, the age of most of these children that are being brought as likely newborns to about 4 to 5 years old. And we can kind of deduce that by considering the word that Mark uses here for children in verse 13. The Greek word is a general meaning for children anywhere from being firstborn to 12 years old. Now, in that culture, they didn't have the teenage phenomena. They were adults when they turned 13. They went from children to adulthood. So it's most likely up to 12 years old. But in Luke's account of this event, he uses a Greek word which is more specific to infant or a younger age. And then you take the fact that Jesus, as recorded in verse 16, takes them into his arms. So they're most likely infants to 4 to 5 year old children. So here's these moms, or maybe some dads and some older siblings, bringing these children to be blessed by the Lord. And let's consider how the disciples respond. End of verse 13. But the disciples rebuked them. And that Greek word for rebuke indicates it was a severe, using severe words bordering on hostility. The disciples had no patience and were much annoyed over these adults and noisy children jockeying for position to get near to Jesus. And they do all they can do to discourage and turn them away from getting near to Jesus. So kind of picture them using severe, strong words. No, you can't go there. No, get back. You know, they're pushing them about, maybe not physically pushing them, not physically, but with their words, they're discouraging them. In their opinion, by the way, which they were very fond of, their opinion, they did not believe Jesus should be wasting his time or his energy on these people and their children. After all, someone planning to be king, like Jesus, needed to be spending his time with the rich and influential people, not those who couldn't further his cause as a king. Their attitude was that he needed to be teaching and doing miracles, and that he should have let them make the types of decisions as they knew how to lead. Jesus, just do the teaching and the miracles, we'll take care of everything else. And they also were of the opinion that he needed to spend time with them and advance their cause, as they themselves jockeyed to get closer to Jesus, if you will. Let's just turn over. We're going to be looking at this more in a couple of weeks, a little bit more detail. But go over to chapter 10. Go to verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now, just think of what Jesus said. It's the whole core of the gospel, right? He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit on. He's going to be scourged. They're going to kill him. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. Note James and John's response. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Again, just think of what Jesus just said. And who are they thinking of? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." We want to have positions right next to you in your kingdom. One on the right, one on the left. Well, we'll get into this in a couple weeks. Jesus will redirect them. But notice verse 41. Hearing this, the 10, that's the other 10 disciples, began to feel indignant with James and John. Why? Because they wanted those seats next to him. And so they jockeyed to get close to Jesus in another way. Now, this is not the first, nor it would be the last time they believed they knew what was best for Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, just flip back to that. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me." Again, a clashing of perspectives. How about go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 33. This is a classic. And he, Jesus, began to, verse 31 of chapter 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The core of Jesus' mission, right? Well, look at verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh, no, Lord, that's not what you should be doing. Listen to me. I know." And what does Jesus say? But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he saw Satan's influence in that. Now, they were hard-hearted as well as hard-headed at this point. And they had towards spiritual priorities and certain people. There were certain people that they didn't think Jesus would spend too much time with. Jesus had taught thousands one day, and the disciples at the end said, "What? Send them into the town, to let them get themselves something to eat." And Jesus said, "You feed them." And then, of course, we know that's where Jesus multiplies a couple of fish and loaves of bread, a few loaves of bread to feed the multitude. And then there was the time when there was the Canaanite woman who had a demon-possessed child that she wanted Jesus to cast a demon out of. And the disciples said, send her away. You know, she's a Canaanite. We don't have time for them. And then there was the other classic time when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem at another time beside the time we're talking about now. And he was going from Galilee to Jerusalem. He had to go through Samaria. And he sent his disciples ahead into a Samaritan town to make arrangements. And they came back and said, "The Samaritans are refusing to receive you. Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." So these guys were hard-headed and hard-hearted towards spiritual priorities. Now, their intentions, in some cases, were good. But they were coming from a worldly mindset which clashes with good intentions from a spiritual mindset, as we will see. There are times I think the disciples must have thought, if Jesus would only lead our way. Now, Chuck Swindoll captures this attitude of worldly mindsets on leadership, clashing with spiritual mindsets on leadership, which is unfortunately epidemic in the church. And he comes up with this imaginary story, but it gets the point across very well. He's coming up with a story about a meeting between the disciples. Peter, "This meeting has been called at the request of Matthew, John, Thomas, Little Jim, Bart. Bart, will you please open us with a prayer? Bart, Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all we do and say, and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen." Peter, Jesus, we have been following you around for some time, and we are getting concerned about the attendance figures. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? Tom, 37. Peter, it's getting to be ridiculous. You're going to have to pep things up. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest you pull off more miracles. That walking on the water bit was one of the most exciting things I've ever seen, but only a few of us saw it. If 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, we would have had more than we could handle on the hill. Little Jim, I agree. The healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number really get to see what has happened. Let's have some more water to wine, more fish and chips. It never hurts to fill their stomachs. Still more storms. Give more signs. This is what the people need. Pete, right, and another thing. Publicity is essential, and you tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. Let the word get around. Matthew, I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few stories I can understand. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear, business, just clouds the issue. You have to make it clear, or most of us aren't going to be able to take anything home. Big Jim, I'd like to offer an order of service. First a story, then a big miracle, followed by an offering, and then maybe a saying or something, followed by a small miracle to bring them back the next time. Oh, yes, and a prayer if you like. Tom, we have to do something. Little Jim, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Judas, I'd like to say if we're going to continue to meet in this upper room, we ought to do something about the carpet. Kind of funny story, but it points out the attitude of a lot of people in church. They're trying to lead in a worldly way. Now, the apostles would mature spiritually, but at this time, they looked at ministry like it was a worldly business. Many are the conflicts in church today caused by this clash of mindsets. Worldly mindsets and spiritual mindsets will always clash. Those who get involved in leadership in churches, but who do not mature spiritually and still try to do things as they do in the world, cause much discord and much harm. Now, let's look at Jesus' response, verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, Jesus' perspective clashes with that of the disciples. What a contrast. It says he was indignant and said to them. The idea of indignant was bordering on anger. He was very displeased. And this indicates that his perspective on the value of children and the value of their parents bringing their children to him was completely opposite that of the disciples. The disciples needed to learn and consider, as we do, that good intentions alone don't determine God's will, but may actually clash with it. God's will must be humbly sought with prayerful dependence on him and growing sensitivity to the Spirit's leading, cultivated by loving obedience. Jesus, in John 14:21, it's recorded that he said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, and I will love you, and my Father will love you, and we'll disclose ourselves to you. We'll show you our will." Jesus implies that the disciples' attitude, is a hindrance to his ministry. Not the children. The disciples' attitude is the hindrance. And seeking what we want will always be a hindrance to Christ-centered ministry. Jesus says, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them." He's telling them not to keep them from coming to him. And what did the disciples wanted to do? Send them away from him. Jesus, quite in opposition to the disciples who thought that was a waste of time, Jesus' opinion is quite different. It's a valuable use of time. Because Jesus' bottom line was different than their bottom line. Jesus' bottom line was the salvation of souls. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus is indicating to all those on the scene that day, and for all who would read or hear about the story down through the ages, Jesus is pointing out that people, adults, can learn something about the kingdom of God by listening to and observing children. Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And such as these is referring to all the children on the scene. All the children on the scene. This is recorded in Luke's account, Luke 18, verse 16. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, such as these are those children, those infants, those toddlers up to about the 5 years of age. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, these children that are on the scene that day, from infants to the age of 4 and 5, have not reached the age of accountability. They are unable to have a saving belief because they have not reached the age to be able to knowingly receive divine salvation or reject it. They're too young to have a basic understanding of gospel truths. But he's saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You see, infants and young children up to the age of accountability, and the age of accountability is there's no set age. God knows. It's different for each person. And the idea here that Jesus is communicating is that these children are under God's grace, and if they were to die, they would immediately go to heaven. They would immediately go to heaven upon death. Not because they're not sinners. They're sinners. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, it's recorded that David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Everybody is born a sinner. But if someone dies before the age of accountability, they go to be with the Lord. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And it's a demonstration of God's grace. The story of David. When David, before he was married to Bathsheba, they had a child, and that child was born. And shortly after, that child became very ill unto death. And before the child died, David was praying and fasting that God would heal the child. But then the child died, and he stopped praying and fasting. And here's what David said, and it's recorded in Scripture, so we know it's of the Lord. "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." That child died before the age of accountability, and the kingdom of God was his. And it really emphasizes God's grace, unmerited favor. Now, the time comes when a child reaches the age of accountability and they have to make a fully conscious, knowing choice to accept or reject Christ. And so parents today who keep bringing their children to Jesus provide a strong foundation that can greatly influence their choice of salvation when they come of age, the age of accountability. And when I mean people today bringing their children to Jesus, bringing them to church, reading the Word of God to them, sharing their faith with them, exposing them to the Lord, so that when they come to that point where they can make that conscious choice to either reject or accept the salvation of the Lord, they have a strong foundation by which to make the right decision. Now, a big principle here for those of all ages is that one can only get into the kingdom of God, can only get into heaven by God's grace. But they must decide after the age of accountability to receive it. But it's always by grace, never by merit. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What this passage should also exhort us, it should exhort the church to consider and treat children's ministry with the priority that Jesus did. It's as important as adult ministry, and it requires the same need for those who minister to children, the same need for diligent prayer and preparation. The adults can learn more about their own faith and be exhorted to greater faith by watching a child's faith. Last couple of Sundays, Mary Beth and I have tuned into the Zoom broadcast of the Children's Church at 12 noon, and it's been a blessing to watch it, just watching their trust that they have and the people that are teaching them, the enthusiasm that they have, the enthusiasm of the teachers who just have a desire to minister to the children. And so it's a reminder of how important it is to reach children at an early age with the gospel and with discipleship. I know a number of years ago when I made a couple trips over to Armenia and Pastor Levon was building the church up, or being a vessel through whom God built the church up in Armenia after communism left and they could openly worship again. His main target was to minister to the children. He had lots of centers. He developed lots of centers around the country of Armenia, primarily focused on ministering the gospel to young children. And the church has grown in Armenia through that. Well, there's the difference in perspectives. And so the separate perspectives between the Lord and his disciples at this point. And now we're going to look at an analogy, the salvation analogy in verse 15. Verse 15. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now what Jesus is pointing out here points to how a child receives the kingdom of God is the way a child receives it is necessary for everyone to receive it that way if they're going to enter it. And the idea of entering the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those are synonymous terms. And of course, salvation is indicated there. They have to receive the message of the kingdom of God as a child does. The word receive here means to embrace, to make one's own. They have to embrace the message of the kingdom of God or the message of salvation as if it is their own. The idea being that how a child embraces them is how an adult must embrace them. One must embrace the gospel truth one hears with the faith of a child if they're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Now remember, a child, this is not a question of the innocence of a child. Again, remember, this is not implying that a young child is perfect or sinless. As we all know, who have been parents or have worked with children, how stubborn and quarrelsome and irritable they can be. What Jesus is talking about is not their innocence. He's talking about the faith of a child, which is needed to enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The salvation analogy here is this, that being that any other type of belief concerning the kingdom of God and salvation, which doesn't have the qualities of a childlike faith, will not allow someone to experience salvation. There is an intellectual type belief that an adult can have that will not enable them to enter into salvation. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, that many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They had a knowledge of God, but they didn't have a saving belief. James 2, chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. But demons don't have a saving belief. So there's a belief that does not save. If it's just an acknowledgement, if it's just a head thing, Jesus is talking about qualities of a childlike faith that are necessary for salvation. It's the only saving type faith. Warren Wiersbe said this, we tell children to behave like adults, but Jesus tells the adults to model themselves after children. Now let's make a distinction though. We are to be childlike in our faith, not childish in our behavior. Important distinction to make. But what are the qualities of this saving, childlike saving faith? What are the qualities? Well, number one, children come just as they are, without pretense to the Lord. Without pretense. They're not putting on an act. They just come as they are. I was reminded of that song that they used to play at the Billy Graham Crusades, and Mahalia Jackson wrote it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and thou that biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Child just comes as they are, without pretense. Number two, the second quality of a childlike faith is that children are needy. They recognize that they have a needs. And so an adult, to have a saving, childlike saving faith, needs to recognize their neediness, their need for God, their need for the Lord, their need for salvation, their need for forgiveness. The third quality is humility, the humility of a child. And adults need to humble themselves before God as a sinner. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Number four, children come empty-handed with nothing to offer. Knowing they know how to reach out and get help, and they're not too proud to do so. And so that quality of a childlike faith needs to be in an adult. Coming empty-handed, realizing we have nothing to offer the Lord, only our hearts. We need to know how to reach out to Him and not be proud to do so. Too proud to do so. Number five, a child is dependent on others for life. And a child needs to have that, an adult needs to have that childlike quality of faith. They need to depend on God alone for eternal life. On God alone. Number six, a child trusts completely. Trusts completely. When we as parents tell our children at a young age about Santa Claus, they trust us. They accept it completely until the day that they know that it's not true. But they trust, they have that quality of trust to trust the authority in their life. We need to trust Jesus Christ because he's real. And our Father in heaven has told us through his word about Jesus. And unlike us, our Father would never tell us anything that wasn't really true. The jailer asked Paul what he must do to be saved. And in Acts 16:31, it's recorded that Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then the seventh quality of a childlike faith is a child imitates those they trust. Those of us who are parents know that to be true. They will imitate our good habits, and they will imitate our bad habits. They're great imitators because they trust. Well, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. A saving faith, a childlike faith, which is a saving faith, will evidence genuine salvation by the fact that there will be a growth in a believer in imitating God. That's evidence of a real trust in God. Ephesians 5:1, great verse. Trust God as dear children. Imitate God as dear children. Ephesians 5:1. These are qualities, these seven qualities I just named are qualities of a childlike faith, which is the only saving faith. For those of all ages, Jesus said this. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And when he uses the word infant here, he's not talking about age. What he's saying is that God has hidden the gospel truths from the wise and intelligent, those who rely on their intellect, a lot like those Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, but have revealed it to infants, those who are empty, those who are needy, those who know they need God. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And what Jesus is saying there and indicating that a childlike faith is the only saving faith. The qualities of a childlike faith. It emphasizes coming to him as a child. Well, the third and final section here, the special blessing. We're going to look at verse 16. Says here, and he took them as the children were brought to them by the parents. So he rebuked the disciples and the children came with their parents. And it says, he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And the idea of laying hands again is transferring the blessing onto them. So the Lord affectionately and graciously receives and blesses the children. And he took them in his arms. And the Greek phrase here can actually be amplified to mean he folded them in his arms. Like he really hugged them. Kind of neat to picture that. He hugged them with warm-heartedness and blessed each child that came to him. Each child that came. I can kind of picture Jesus with a big smile. While the disciples are over there pouting. And he's embracing them, enfolding them in his arms. It's interesting that this word for blessing is a compound word. It's the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament for blessing. And it emphasizes again the warm-heartedness that he blessed each child with. And I wonder if he blessed them with that high priest prayer, because Jesus is the great high priest. I wonder if he blessed them with this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And only wonder, maybe he did. Laying his hands on them, again, symbolic. Imagine what these children could tell their children when they grew up and had children of their own and then grandchildren. Imagine what they could, the stories they could tell. Maybe if they were an infant, they could tell their children when they grew up and had children on their own. My mom and dad told me that Jesus held me, put his hand on me, and blessed me. Or maybe they were 4 or 5 years old, and I remember when the Lord took me on his, and he just held me and blessed me. What stories they could tell, I'm sure. Jesus graciously embraced these little sinners in his arms. And he embraces all sinners who come to him with a childlike faith. It's a result of his divine favor, his grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and not that of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest no man should boast. Delivering from them from judgment, through him gaining entrance into heaven, and it's available again to all those who come with the helplessness and dependence on a child of the child. And picture Jesus with those children in his arms. And picture him in your minds holding you. Jesus guaranteed a believer this. John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can snatch us away from Jesus. Nobody can take our salvation away. No one can take us out of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then this verse in Isaiah is a verse in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, that says, see, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. So our name is permanently engraved in the palms of the Lord's hands, and no man shall pluck us out, can pluck us out of there. What a great promise. What security we have in the Lord. Parents, Christian parents, their responsibility is to keep bringing their children to Jesus. Remember in verse 13, that verb, we're bringing, that verb phrase, we're bringing, it meant they persistently kept bringing the children. They were not discouraged by the disciples' attitude, who were trying to turn them away. They kept at it. And we need to be persistent in bringing our children before the Lord. Keep exposing them to Jesus' word, so that they, when they reach that age, that they can make a conscious decision to accept the Lord, to accept the gift of salvation. They will have a good foundation to do so. And moms and dads who have older children that have rejected the Lord, who have not received him. Just encourage you to keep persistently bringing them before the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless them by turning their hearts to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it tells us that it is the Lord is the one who grants repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We parents need to persistently pray for their adult children who have rejected the Lord, persistently asking him that he might turn their hearts back to him. Persistence. We'll end there. We'll pick up our verse-by-verse study next week in verse 17.